seated. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The first reading for today consists of some verses from an author by the name who is normally referred to as 2 Isaiah, because this is not the same author for whom the book of Isaiah is named. The book of Isaiah is named after a man from Jerusalem. His name was Isaiah. And he lived just before and during the time of the Babylonian, the time when the Babylonians destroyed Judea and exiled its residents to Babylon. The effective destruction of the last bastion of the tribes of Israel was destroyed. And its people were exiled to this foreign land. Now, if you want to read about what it was like for them, the Book of Lamentations in the Old Testament is a collection of laments that the people at the time, after losing their community, losing their land, losing their identity, losing everything they believed about themselves as the chosen people of God, it was all blown away. And there they were in a foreign land. Why did this happen? So they lamented and lamented and lamented. Now these verses from our first lesson were written by a guy who came along after that. Because you see, the people of Judea, when they were exiled to this foreign land, they were a lot like we are when something terrible happens in our lives, when we suffer a terrible loss or a deep disappointment, something that threatens us to the core. You know, the darkness descends and we feel like it'll never end, like we're going to be stuck in this despair for good. It's all over. It's done. And the perennial question, the question that people have asked since who knows when, if God is good, why does he allow these things to happen? If God is all powerful, why does he allow people to suffer in this way? Well, rather than asking questions that have no answer for us, because we cannot see what God sees, we don't see into the future as God does, it might be a good idea to consider another option, which the people of Israel at that time did not, in fact, consider, but should have. And that is that God had a plan. And that the people's exile out of their homeland to a foreign country was not a random event. It was not something God permitted for no good reason. Oh, he permitted it, all right. It was part of his plan. He knew exactly what he was doing. But, of course, the people didn't. So, but what might have been a good idea, and what is a good idea for us too when we're going through a tough time in life, is to think about the option, well, I don't know what's in the future, but maybe the time will come when the darkness will lift. Maybe when the old light bulb burns out, maybe someone will put in a new one that will brighten things up in a new way. And I'll have a whole new future. Just maybe. Just maybe, rather than asking why God allowed this to happen, maybe we ought to trust God to know what he's doing. And that's what this first text is all about. It's about calling the people, because you see, what happens is that 50 years later, a mere 50 years, the Babylonians are defeated, by the Persian Empire, and the exiles are told, you can return back to your land. But they return back not the same people they were when they left. They have become a whole new people. All those old gods they had worshipped, all those old injustices that were built into their society, all those old sinful ways were purged away. They were new people, and they were told to come back to Jerusalem to build their lives anew. Reborn. New people of God. Sometimes what we need to do when we're going through a rough time is trust. The other day, I was sitting in my chair. I have a special chair. Kirsten was trimming the Christmas tree. I was supervising. Her mother was helping her. And we had the Messiah on. And so I was sharing with them where some of the verses were taken out of Scripture for these beautiful pieces in this great oratorio, the Messiah. And we were listening at the time to the piece, I Know That My Redeemer Lives. And so I shared with them that this particular passage came from the book of Job. Now you might remember, Job was a righteous and upright man who obeyed God's laws to a T. Never did anything wrong. If there was such a thing as a perfect guy, Job was it. And he was wealthy, and he had a big family, and he was prosperous. And he was the most upright citizen in the whole community. His life was as full as you can get. And then the scene switches to heaven. And Satan, who is portrayed in the book of Job, is kind of a scurrilous fellow, kind of just a nuisance. God says to Satan, where have you been? Oh, I've been wandering around the earth causing trouble. And then Satan gives a challenge to God. He says, you know what, God? Your servant Job, he loves you only because you have showered him with blessings. He's rich. He's got a big family. If you allow me to take away his riches and take away his family, he will curse you. Well, God doesn't really believe Satan. But he reluctantly agrees, and he allows Satan to do that. So what happens is, Job's cattle all die, or they're stolen, and every one of his children die in a storm. Job has lost everything, but he doesn't curse God. So then Satan decides to up the ante. And he comes to God and he says, yeah, maybe Job was okay with this. But if you let me attack his health and make him feel pain and suffering, then he will curse you to your face. And God doesn't believe Satan, but he goes along with it. He says, okay, Satan, have your way. So Job is afflicted with these terrible boils on his skin. Extremely painful. And the next scene, we see Job forlorn. He's lost everything, including his health. And he's sitting on an ash heap. And his wife turns to him and he says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? But he doesn't. And then three of Job's friends come along. And the first 7 days, they just sit with Job. Because they feel for his suffering. They have a great deal of empathy, so they just sit with him. But then after the seventh day, they can't keep quiet anymore. Because they firmly believed that people suffer only because God is punishing them for their sin. That's the reason people suffer. They're being punished, right? So the first one says to Job, Job, you must have done something wrong. Why don't you just confess your sin to God, repent, and God will be merciful. And Job gets angry. And he says, I did nothing wrong. I did nothing to deserve what's going on in my life now. If there is any justice, I need an answer from God. I need to know directly from God why this has happened. Of course, from a human point of view, you know, our idea of justice is you do something bad, you pay for it, you know, with going to prison or whatever. An eye for an eye. That's what's reasonable. That's the way we think. And Job knows he didn't do anything wrong. So then they're arguing back and forth for this long period of time, these three friends, trying to convince Job he did something wrong. Job says, no, I did not. I want to hear from God himself. And then right in the middle of one of Job's soliloquies, out of his mouth comes these words. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, when my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh I will see God. Where did this insight come from? And what does it mean? What Job discovered in that flash of an insight is that God loved him, not in the sense of showering him with blessings and good things and health and everything else. God loved him because God loved him. God's love is unconditional. God doesn't reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. God's love is constant. It's unchangeable. And what Job discovered in that flash of a moment is that even though he had lost everything, even though his heart was empty and he was in pain and he was suffering, what he did not lose was the naked, bare love of God himself. God will send a Redeemer who will take away my suffering and give me new life. The point of this whole passage is to understand that the greatest gift that God has to give us is not the wonderful things we have, not our material blessings, not our wealth, not our bank account, not anything. The greatest gift God has to give us is the gift of himself, is the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have love, life, forgiveness, hope, strength, the ability to trust, even when the lights go out, to believe that nevertheless, my life story is not over. The last chapter hasn't been written. I know that my Redeemer lives. And even when my flesh has been destroyed, I will see God. The message of 2 Isaiah to the people of Israel was to trust God in the midst of their suffering and pain. Yes, what you're going through is painful, but it's for the purpose of rebirth, and it's for the purpose of coming to the knowledge of the fact that God's love to you is a free gift, and that is what's important in your life. He is the one you worship, not the things you have, not the idols you create for yourself. If you want to live a full life, then you live for the love and the life that God provides. But you see, this was just the beginning, because now these people had to cross from Babylon back to Jerusalem. They had to go through this huge desert. So what was God going to do to enable them to make that crossing? He's going to lift every valley. He's going to lower every mountain. He's going to make straight their path. And he's going to level the crooked places. And he's going to enable them to return back to their homeland. And there they will discover that the word of the Lord remains forever. In other words, the gift of God is God himself. God is our reward. God is the one who feeds us, and he feeds us with life, with love, with hope, and with a future that has no end. Amen.